It is a wonderful opportunity to be here tonight, and we appreciate the invitation of Brother Walker, who directs this lectureship, as well as the elders who oversee it, for the assignment and the topic that was assigned to me, given to me, on the Bible and propitiation and reconciliation. These two words, although expressive of the salvational and redemptive grace of God, comprise two areas of the doctrine of redemption that are deep, weighty, and yet result in our awareness of the great love of God toward us individually, as well as all of mankind collectively. And so tonight we enter into this particular period of study, realizing that this is not necessarily an easy topic, but it is a topic that all of us can understand. And as we begin to apply the Word of God and to study the Word of God, and then to see the wealth of God's scheme of redemption unfold in our lives, and the benefits unfold in the lives of others, may this study be a blessing to each one this evening. The earliest spiritual and social construct of human civilization in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis reveals that man dwelt in paradise on earth. Even the Hebrew name given to this place, Gan Eden, we say Garden of Eden, suggests the place not merely one of reflective tranquility, but indeed an environment that was divinely protected and pure. Very quickly, however, in the book of Genesis, Moses records that this perfect world was eventually marred and negatively altered because of sin, which was caused by a free moral action on the part of God's human creation. Since then, the specific formula for resultant sin and its consequences has remained forever fixed. The description by James in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, remains the most succinct description of the sin process in God's Word. And as salvation is a process, we know all too well that sin is likewise a process. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now, James emphasizes this particular point. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James hastens to add, for God cannot be tempted with evil, therefore he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted, and we need to pay particular attention here. Many of us are old enough to remember that sitcom that aired in the 1970s, and one comedic byline that we heard almost every week, in fact, we came to expect, was the devil made me do it. Well, the devil sins in our lives, S-E-N-D-S, into our lives based upon the environment that we live in. He sends us these things that we come into contact with as far as living in a sinful environment. He cannot directly cause us to sin, but constructs the environment so that we yield to the temptation. All of us experience temptation. Simply experiencing temptation is not sin. It's then that we can make a choice. We can either say yes to temptation, and that is the way of the devil, or we can say no to temptation, and this is the way of God through Jesus Christ. What we must not say is, I cannot help the choice that I make. Amen. All of us can help the choices that we make. In fact, in life, one of the great lessons is this, that we are going to be judged not by our social or political or economic or intellectual acumen on the day of judgment, But in fact, if we understand all of the judgment passages taken collectively in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, each one of us will be judged by the choices that we have made in life. We need to learn to pause before we make such choices. We need to learn to pause in order to consult the Word of God, which should be in our heart and mind. That's why it is imperative that we study to show ourselves as approved unto God, as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, but as one who knows how to rightly divide or handle aright the inspired, the infallible, the all-sufficient Word of the living God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. He goes on to say, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And that word means seduced. The process of sin is seduction to the will of Satan. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, when we have yielded to it, it beareth sin. And sin not repented of results in spiritual death. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Now James warns us, be not deceived. Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because Satan wants you to believe. Satan wants you to buy the argument. Satan wants you to become so confident that you're no longer Christ confident, but that you become self-confident, that you know enough Bible, that you have attended enough worship, that you have attended enough Bible classes. Perhaps you've even graduated from a school or a college or a university. And you begin to feel confident that you are the captain of your own moral and ethical destiny and therefore your spiritual destiny. Paul says you need to be careful that you do not become self-confident in your living. All of us are dependent on Jesus Christ. And the moment we think that we are independent, we're going to fall. We must always remain dependent. I am to be just as dependent upon Jesus today after having obeyed the gospel 38 years ago, this year. In 38 years, I am not to lose my dependency on Christ and to become independent of Him. Now, as we grow in Christ, we learn to become interdependent. And that is, it's not just about me, and it's not just about you, but it is about all of us together in our mutual faith and in our mutual work for the Lord. James says, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, at that precise moment in time, which God Himself has anticipated, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, the ruinous effects of sin on the soul of man and the permanent removal of the effects, the stains of sin. Jeremiah refers to these as stains whereby we are marked or stamped before God as sinners. Jeremiah says, even if you take lye soap, you cannot cleanse your own guilt. We cannot create religious systems to satiate and to expiate the sin and the guilt of sin and the burden of sin from off of us. There is only one way. When Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. He was echoing what the prophets themselves had written. He was repeating what God Himself had revealed to the patriarchs after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus Christ became the model of all that we preach and teach and live today. Not my way, but the way of the cross that leads home. Well, we find that the effects of sin from the heart of man have remained at the source of both the topical structure of the entirety of God's revealed word to man. One of the dominant themes in the Bible is sin. The other dominant theme is salvation. Paradise lost, but paradise can be regained. What choice and what choices are we making every day? I want to talk about, as far as the definition of terms, propitiation in the Old Testament. The word propitiation is highly symbolic in its original usage. Now, the Greek term, which is rendered propitiation in Romans 3 and 1 John 4, as mercy seat, and then in Hebrews 9:5, is translated in the Hebrew language as covering. This refers to the visible throne of God on the Ark of the Covenant, which is variously described in the Old Testament as the lid or covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22, and then Exodus 38, verses 6 through 9. Now, this covering of the Ark of the Covenant, as careful students of the Hebrew Scriptures are aware, is more than a lid or a closure. Indeed, a careful analysis of the passages in Exodus reveal that the Lord's visible presence, His Shekinah, or glory of light, or light glory, rested upon this mercy seat, which was also the place of divine pronouncement, as well as the actions of His visible glory, especially on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And God emerged to impact human history and ancient Israel from this place. As such, the mercy seat, covered in pure gold, functioned as a representational throne on which the light glory of God rested on the wings of the bowed cherubim, providing, as it were, a throne for the divine presence. Now, to understand more properly the concept of the throne of God, one needs to understand the more practical function of the mercy seat. The word mercy is found some 148 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it is translated from the Hebrew term chesed, the same word which Miles Coverdale, in his translation of the Bible, frequently rendered some 23 times throughout the book of Psalms by the term loving kindness. Now, the Hebrew word chesed, or the loving kindness of God, signifies the ongoing process of love and forbearance which the Lord has for His people. Now, as a side note, if you look in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 14, you find 3 points to forbearance. And the word forbear means to put up with as an act of service. That is to endure. Now, what Paul is talking about is not enduring sin, but rather enduring one another as we grow in Christ. Now, when you look at another person, what do you see? More properly, we would ask, who do you see? What about the people who are in the median talking about a very practical application? Maybe holding a cardboard sign. And when we come into the presence of such a person, or perhaps anybody that we might meet by chance as we live throughout the day, what kind of attitudes do we harbor about other people when we see them? The word forbearance implies, from this standpoint of being able to endure with as an act of service, that we learn to see one another as having been created in the very image of God. When we see an individual as one who is like we are, like you and like me, created in the image of God, we're also going to see something very important that helps us to forbear with them, to encourage them, to make contact with them, with the gospel, encouraging them to make the application of the gospel and then to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that word is potential, divine potential. In Luke chapter 5, after Peter had returned from having let down his nets for a draught in the deep, as Jesus commanded him to do, Peter, a rugged Galilean fisherman, literally collapses in the very presence of Jesus the Christ. And in the Greek language, he says, "Get away from me, I am too sinful for you to be near." The vision of Jesus is given to us, remember, in Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus penetrates the persona. He penetrates the facade. He penetrates those carefully layered character aspects that all of us work so hard to armor ourselves with, so that we, when we come into contact with one another, we want people to see a particular side of the self. Jesus penetrates all of the facades and he goes directly to the heart. Peter's heart was penetrated and he knew it on that occasion. Now, when you and I experience these moments of lucidity, and when we can really see ourselves bearing all of the personas, bearing all of the character armor, bearing all of the facade, when we really are honest with ourselves, it's then that many times we are very afraid of what we see. I think some of the most beautiful and enlightening and hopeful words in the Bible are found in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus responds to this Galilean fisherman that is on the ground, telling Jesus, "Get away from me. I am too sinful for you to be near a man like me." Jesus looked down at him and said, "Be not afraid." Don't be afraid. If you stay afraid, Satan has you. If you're afraid to see yourself and to admit who you are, how can the blood of Jesus Christ cover those parts of your life that you are not willing to admit? Peter on that occasion was cut to the heart, as were those on the day of Pentecost, were they not? They were pricked in the heart, and they said unto Peter and the apostles, "What must we do to expiate the guilt of this sin from off of us? Is there anything that we can do?" And on that occasion, Peter imparts to them the great plan of salvation. Christianity is serious business. Sin is serious. Salvation is serious. And we need to take sin and salvation as the most two of the most serious studies that we can, because, I mean, that's why we're all here, is it not? I'm not up here playing preacher. I did not travel with my family just to be seen or to have something to say. I'm here because of two reasons, sin and salvation. The sin that is a reality in my life and has been ever since I reached the age of accountability. I stand before you tonight a sinner. And if I am privileged by the Lord to stand before you again, I will stand before you the same way. But I am a sinner who also understands that there is salvation and there is hope. Many people do not have hope. They believe that their addictions are going to forever keep them down. They believe that their obsessive compulsive relationships are forever going to tie them up. They believe that their sins, whatever they are going to entangle them so that they are drowning in this world and there is no hope. Jesus came to give us hope regarding salvation. But we first have to admit the reality and the heinous nature of sin before we take salvation truly the way that we ought to take it. And so this idea of the loving kindness and the loving mercy of God, two instances in the Hebrew Scriptures where the word merciful is used in relation to the forgiveness of sins, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. "Forgive, O Jehovah, thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and suffer not innocent blood remain in the midst of thy people Israel, and the blood shall be forgiven them." I want to go back to Simon Peter for just a moment in Luke chapter 5. The very next account of conversion or call to discipleship is Jesus' call of Matthew Levi. Remember that Matthew Levi worked for the Roman government. He was a tax collector. He collected taxes from his ethnic brethren, the Jews, but he worked for the Roman government. He was called by his own people in the Aramaic language, a makshia, meaning a traitor to the people. Jesus went up to Matthew Levi. He looked at him and he said these words, "Follow me." The text says that Matthew Levi rose immediately and followed him. Now, there was a time when I was a little boy and I would hear this particular passage read, and I really thought that Jesus must have some hypnotic power, that he just sort of said, "Follow me," and Matthew just rose up involuntarily and followed him. But you know, that's not the way it is at all. Jesus, having the vision that he had, was able to penetrate in the heart of Matthew, and he realized that Matthew was ready for a change. If you and I had come into contact with that Jewish tax collector who worked for the Roman government, would we have given him a second thought regarding the possibility of conversion? I think one of the greatest acts of prejudice that we can ever make is not to be prejudiced towards someone because of the accent with which they speak or even the color of their skin. But the greatest prejudice is to withhold the gospel from a person that we think, for whatever reason, simply would not be interested. How do we know? Jesus looked at Matthew Levi and he said, "Follow me." Matthew himself was ready for a change. When Jesus saw Matthew, he saw a man who was better than his own surroundings. And when we see people, who do we see? Do we see people who, like us, are created in the image of God? I'm wearing a suit tonight, white shirt and a tie. This is what I wear to work, you know. This is what our students wear to work. But this is not who I am. Who am I willing to share the gospel with? Somebody who dresses the same way, talks the same way, votes the same way, has as much in the bank or as little as in the bank? Who are we willing to present the gospel to? Propitiation is involved in this. Well, propitiation in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament certainly understood the death of Jesus as fulfilling all aspects that the Old Testament sacrifices overshadowed. The writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, affirms that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away human sin. However, the willing sacrifice or offering of Jesus as an atonement accomplished this purpose. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. At various times in the Bible, Jesus' death is described with reference to a paid sacrifice, such as in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 to the Passover. The more common reference is a general one, such as that found in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell." Now, regarding the atonement sacrifice of Jesus, it must be understood that Christ, by a sacrifice of himself, put away the wrath of God from sinners. In this regard, Paul and John speak of him as a propitiation, one who has put the wrath away from us to whom it was due. Romans 3:25 and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The Greek word translated as propitiation is a significant term. It is used to describe the process for the turning away of wrath or judgment, and it is not a term for expiation or lifting the sin. Propitiation is a personal term. In other words, we propitiate a person. As such, we must look at the entire process of sin and remission or reconciliation to God. Now, the problem of bringing about our salvation is that by our sin, we have put ourselves in the wrong with the living and loving God. In this process, the wrath of God has been aroused and is exercised against all evil, regardless of who commits it. Therefore, a very important work of Jesus is to see his atonement on the cross as a means of affirming the divine wrath of God by becoming a propitiation for mankind, taking the wrath upon himself, which was due to you and to me. This aspect of the work of Christ is certainly a form of divine mediation whereby the wrath and punishment to mankind, which was due and has been stayed by the propitiation of Jesus on the cross, and reconciliation is readily available to all those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Greek idiom, propitiation properly designates a propitiatory victim. And in Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2, Jesus is represented as the propitiatory sacrifice for the sin of the world. His blood alone atones for and covers our guilt. When obedient faith is exercised in the blood of this sacrifice, its propitiatory effect is then produced salvationally. In other words, Jesus, who is the propitiation for the sins of man, makes expiation of sin for those who obey the gospel. Now, these two concepts of propitiation and expiation, a lifting off or a taking away, tandem themselves in the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation. As such, propitiation relates to the condition on the part of Jesus which makes expiation of sin possible to those who obey the gospel. Jesus is our propitiation, and we can have our sins expiated when we obey the gospel of Christ. Both concepts, therefore, are an integral part of the doctrine of reconciliation. And now for the next hour, I would like to talk to you about the doctrine of reconciliation in the Old Testament. The idea of reconciliation in the Old Testament is embodied by the use of the Hebrew word kafar. It carries with it the literal meaning to atone. Now this is important. To atone by offering a substitute, ransom, redemption by the ransom of another. In essence, the life of the sacrificial animal, symbolized by the shedding of blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. The sacrifice of animals in Old Testament ritual worship is not to be understood as merely an expression of thanks to God, or praise, or glory to God. Rather, it must be understood as the symbolic expression of innocent life given for guilty life. Now, this symbolism is further clarified in the action of the worshiper in the Old Testament bringing that sacrifice and placing his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessing his sins over the animal. In Leviticus 16:21, we read, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness." This was the Azazel, or the Goel, the one who transversed and took sin out of the camp into the wilderness. Why is it that many today leave the church in order to go back into the wilderness? Salvation is only in the camp of God. Reconciliation in the New Testament. The sacrificial death of Jesus as the propitiatory atonement for mankind is described in the New Testament by the word reconciliation. To be reconciled to God. And reconciliation is the term used in the New Testament describing the changed relationship between God and man, which is the direct result of the propitiation, the taking the wrath upon himself due to us that Jesus accomplished at his atonement death on the cross. Reconciliation, we need to understand, should be further understood as the direct activity of God himself with the individual who obeys the gospel as the object of reconciliation. The gospel plan of salvation. Every time a soul obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reconciling power of God is manifest in his life. And as we are witnesses of one who arises from the watery grave of baptism as a new creature, we are again witness to the divine reconciliation of God in the life of one who pledges and purposes to live for him and for no other. That is a great affirmation to us in the body of Christ. When we see someone obey the gospel, what do we think? Do we begin to look at our watch and worry about getting to the restaurant a little bit late? Do we believe that our time is going to be taken away, and why can't this be done afterward? We need to understand that when we have the privilege to witness someone obeying the gospel, we are witnessing anew the divine reconciliation of God on that one person. And we need to value that one person, because maybe in the long ago, we were that one person. And we remember the joy. We remember the peace. We remember the expiation of guilt from off of our shoulders that kept us up late at night in anguish and in frustration and in anxiety until finally we turned loose of the world and we gave ourselves to God in our obedience to the gospel. The idea of forbearance, being able to endure with one another as we grow in Christ, is one of the great virtues of Christianity that we must cultivate. Well, there's so much more that we could say tonight, so much more that truly needs to be said. But I want to point out tonight as we close that John affirms boldly that Jesus the Messiah is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2 and verse 2, and that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. It is therefore no accident, and this is a point to well remember, it is not accidental that at the advent of Jesus' birth, Joseph was told by the angel to name the child Yeshua, Jesus, whose name means salvation from Yahweh, salvation from God, and whose mission it was, as stated by the angel, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. The Bible doctrine of messianic propitiation is rooted in the Old Testament and was provided by Jesus in his sacrificial and atoning death upon the cross. This theme, the propitiation of Jesus, is one of the pillars of the scheme of redemption as presented in the New Testament. John presents Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1, 29. And Paul affirms that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul in Romans 3:25 writes that God displayed the crucified Messiah as a propitiation in his blood. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul teaches that we have redemption in his blood after he made purification for our sins. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. One of the significant absolutes of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus is that he died for our sins, yours and mine, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, reconcile us to God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Now, in this regard, Jesus gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1, 4. And it is he who loves us and freed us from our sins by the propitiatory offering of his blood, Revelation 1 and verse 5. As propitiation was made on God's part through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, John 3:16, and as God was motivated by his love, mercy, and pity for the sinful condition of his children, God created the plan of salvation, the remedial system, in order to reconcile us to himself through the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Indeed, while we were enemies of God, lost in our sins, we were reconciled to him by the propitiation of the death of Jesus as the atonement sacrifice for our sins upon the cross, Romans 5:10, Colossians 1 and verse 22. This reconciliation is, therefore, as the Apostle Paul pleaded with men and women on behalf of Christ, that is, as his messenger, namely, to be reconciled unto God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. This reconciliation is also universal in scope, as God himself worked through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus to reconcile not just some, but the entire world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. This redemptive reconciliation is based upon the ransom propitiation paid by Jesus on the cross. And as such, God made salvational peace available to mankind through and only through the blood of Jesus, Colossians 1 and verse 20. Tonight, the most important aspect of redemptive reconciliation is that Jesus is our propitiatory peacemaker who makes us one with God, Ephesians 2:14, and reconciles all people, whether Jew or Gentile, in one body, the Church of Christ, through the cross, the medium whereby propitiation and propitiation only is offered. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, tonight, it is important for Christians to understand the significance of propitiation and reconciliation as both distinct and unified concepts. Each word symbolizes an important aspect of salvation. In general, this is true. And yet, both concepts are inextricably woven into the spiritual fabric of man's only hope for salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Tonight, there may be someone here whose sins are still with them, whose sins have never been expiated or taken away by the propitiatory offering of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the atonement on the cross. If you're still in your sins tonight, why? Great hope and great mercy and great love are available to you even now. The Bible teaches that through faith, repentance, confession, and New Testament water baptism, that all of your sins will be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And by that same divine operation, the Lord Himself will add you to the one body, the one church. And by living a faithful and a growing and evangelistic, a serving Christian life, you have the greatest hope that any of us can have here. It is a hope that invigorates. It is a hope that energizes. It is a hope that motivates us in living, not to live for self, but to live for Him who gave Himself for us. Tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, we have individuals, we have men who are ready tonight to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you need to obey, why not now? Why not do it right now as together we stand and as we sing?